All right, so as we get started tonight, thinking about Psalm 119, before we jump into the scripture part of it, I want you to think of somebody that you have admired from a distance. Somebody that maybe you worked with, or maybe somebody you went to church with, someone that from a distance you saw her and you thought, man, she has got it all together. So that already eliminates me, because I am a hot mess, just telling you. But just think, I do want you to think about somebody who you admired, maybe someone who was very well-spoken, someone who was always very, you know, classy-looking, someone who you just thought, man, she's someone to look up to. She's someone that I want to be like. But then you have the opportunity to get to know her. Maybe if you worked with her, maybe you were put on a team together and you began to get to know her as a person. And you began to see that image that she projected from a distance wasn't exactly accurate. And maybe she wasn't as put together as you thought so. And maybe the outward way she spoke was not who she was in a private conversation. And you were left disappointed. Maybe a little disillusioned, depending upon who it is. What we're going to do with this study of Psalm 119, you heard me praying about it just a second ago, is we are going to take the opportunity to see God in His Word. Okay, now that sounds kind of, well, yeah, Desiree, it's a Bible study. But what I want us to do is I want us to become better students of the words, that as we read through Psalm 119, when we see and read the psalmist talk about God, that we begin to see those characteristics of who He is in His Word, and the more familiar we become with it through His Word, we will begin to see God's fingerprints in our lives. Because sometimes we just, I think sometimes we miss Him. Because we don't know what we're looking for. And so as we get to know Him better through His Word, our goal is to be able to see how the activity that He is performing in our lives. Because the Bible's going to give us proof of that, and then we're going to begin to see evidence of it in our lives. And so as we dig in, what I want us to consider, the very first, I want you to go ahead and write this blank down right now so we don't miss it. The very first blank, and we're going to unpack these words. The very first blank on your notes says that God is both transcendent and He is immanent. God is both transcendent and He is immanent. So what we're going to look at, what these words mean, these larger theological words, transcendent and immanent, hopefully you've heard of these before, and if not, you're going to go home with some new vocabulary tonight. What we're going to see about these two words is that both of these things are true about God. When we think about God's transcendence, what His transcendence means is that He is above all things. So that's the definition I want you to write down. The transcendence of God describes how God is above all things and He has all control and authority over all things. Okay? The transcendence of God describes how God is above all things and He has all control and authority over all things. This is when, if talking to a kid, you might talk about the bigness of God, how God is infinite in power, how He is the creator of the universe, and he did not mold the earth with His hands. He simply spoke it into being. That's how powerful He is. And He was so creative through His words that we have the beauty of the earth that is around us. And then we think about how God is sovereign over all things. There is nothing that happens that catches God off guard that He is not aware of. He knows about all of it. And we can go through and we can use some of these other attributes that we've talked about before with God, that He is omnipresent, that God is everywhere, that He is omniscient, that He knows all things. And so when we talk about the transcendence of God, we talk about how he is wholly other. He is unlike anything that is created. Okay, we get the sense that he is above all things. And really this word transcendence has a connotation to it that he's not even knowable, that he's unknowable, that he is so wholly other from us as humans that it is impossible to know him because of his transcendence. But one of our goals in this study is to see not only that God is transcendent, that he is over all things, but one of our other goals is to see him in his immanence. Okay, and I want you to write down this second definition for me. That the immanence of God describes God's personal involvement with his creation. The immanence of God describes God's personal involvement with his creation. Which is really just mind-blowing, because if we could wrap our hands and our minds and our thoughts around the transcendence of God, I think we would truly sit in awe of him. I think we would know, even in our finite, sin-broken minds, that there's no way that we could truly know a holy God. But the beautiful thing about this God is that he wants us to know him. That he does come close to us so that we can know him. When we go back and we think about how we started this lesson, you know, you may have sat across from the person that you thought so highly of. And the more she spoke, the less you admiring her began to kind of fall back. And so what we're going to see as we read about God in Psalm 119 is we're going to see that when the psalmist extols who God is, his character, his activity in his life, what we're going to begin to see as we dig into this psalm is that as we get to know God personally, it's not going to diminish his transcendence at all. If anything, it's going to heighten it. We're going to begin to see more clearly who he is and all of his power and all of his goodness while we are still calling him a friend. Because that's what's beautiful about this psalm that we're going to begin to talk through a little bit more by the end of the lesson tonight. But we're going to look at this with a little bit of systematic theology tonight. So, you know, we talk, I always like to tell you that, you know, you are a theologian. Okay, anytime we talk about God, we are a theologian. And I love it because people, if you've never heard me say that before, oftentimes women are like, no, I'm not. Because when I see theologian, what do you think of? I mean, you think about an old crusty white guy, right, with a beard? Like immediately what comes to my mind is the old pen and ink drawings of like Charles Spurgeon. They've always got a bushy beard. You know, they're holding a real thick book. And I always tell the lady that when you think about God and when you have conversations about God, you are practicing theology. Like, you are a theologian, whether you have a beard or not. Okay? And this is when I usually say, everybody rub your fake beard. You know, if you look at your neighbor, she may have a beard. We don't talk about it. Just rub your own. Don't think about hers. But you are a theologian. And so as we build this foundation about Psalm 119, I really just kind of wanted to jump into it. And then I thought, no, let's build some of these theological truths out, some of these things that transcend Psalm 119. It's throughout the Bible. It's throughout Scripture. And so if you look at your notes, number one on your notes, you're going to see that we have bibliology. Okay, Bibleology is what it looks like, right? And that is the doctrine of Scripture. Now, we said in those prior blanks, we said that God is both transcendent and he is immanent. He is both wholly other, all-powerful, all-control, over everything. And then we said that he is also immanent. He is close. We can know him. And so your next blanks, you're going to write down this right here. You're going to write down, we can know God because he has made himself known. And I want you to make sure when you write that down, that I want you to circle the word he, because I think that is so very important. as we get this Bible study going, because we are going to see how God reveals himself. Because listen, y'all, I mean, we're sitting in a room with a bunch of our friends, right? And I'm willing to bet that each one of you have strong opinions about things, right? I bet there are some questions that I could ask you that you would just start rambling on, right? No, nobody has strong opinions. Well, you can ask my husband back there. I have very strong opinions. There are things that I can spend a lot of time talking about. But also in the heat of the moment, the more I talk, sometimes the less accurate it gets. You know, when you get with your girlfriends and you're cutting up and you're talking and you know, that's what I want us to see about what we're talking about tonight is I don't want you to form an opinion about God. I don't want you to say, well, I feel that God is like this, or I think God is like that. What I want us to do is we become women of the word is we want to base what we know about God on facts, not on our emotions, because sometimes we can be emotional. You know, when I was in my early 20s, it made me so mad when people would be like, well, you're just a female, you're emotional. And I'm like, that's dumb. Well, now that I'm in my mid-40s, I'm like, whoo, they were onto something, right? Our emotions sometimes makes us not see things clearly. And so when we come to Scripture, and you're going to see, if you're new to this class, you're going to see that the way I teach tends to be a little more intellectual. I mean, I tease you all the time and tell you that I'm coming for your brain. Because I want you to know who God is. Because sometimes when things happen in life and we begin to filter things through events and personal tragedies and things that are stressful, sometimes we forget who God really is. But if we've got it already tucked away in our heart, who he is, we can say things like, you know what, I don't feel it today, but I know that he is with me. I'm really struggling with God's faithfulness, but I'm choosing to believe that he is faithful because his word says he's faithful. And so we want to build a very strong foundation of who God is. And the amazing thing is he has revealed himself to us. Because we can think about different world religions. And that's part of the thing about a lot of the major world religions is there's this mystery that shrouds the main deity. Like, you can never fully know that God, and I'll say God with a little g. You know, you don't truly know how to serve him. You don't know what's going to please him. And the beautiful thing about our God is he has given us his word. He's given us his son, and we have absolutely no doubt who he is. I mean, when we think back to Genesis and we remember that God created all things, but he created Adam and Eve differently than everything else. Remember, he just spoke everything else into creation, but when it came time to create Adam, he took Adam from the dirt of the ground and he molded him and shaped him exactly the way he wanted. And if you remember there in Genesis chapter 2, how God just didn't say, come alive. He breathed his breath of life into Adam, and his spirit was Adam's first breath. And so even in the way that we were created, there is this intimacy that is built within us that our hearts long for God. I think it was Augustine that said that we have this God-shaped vacuum in our hearts that is just longing for God to fill it. And so when we think about knowing God, we don't have to wonder because we have ways to know him. And I want you to write down the next sentence for me. That God makes himself known. So why does God make himself known? He makes himself known so that we can know him accurately. We don't have to wonder who he is or how he's going to respond. Not only can we know him accurately, but he also makes himself known so that we can love him deeply. We're going to be able to know him accurately. We're going to be able to love him deeply. And then lastly, we're going to be able to serve him gladly. And if you've been with me long in Women of the Word, you know where I'm going with this. We're going to love God with all of our hearts, our souls, our minds, and our strength. Because the more we know about God, our hearts can't help but love Him, because to know God is to love God. And so we get to know Him accurately. The affections for Him can't help but grow. And then, just like we learned in James this past summer, the natural overflow of that affection for God is serving Him. It is working for Him, is showing His love to other people. And so you're going to see that head, heart, and hands right there in that sentence, that we're going to love God with our heads, we're going to love Him with our hearts, the center of who we are, and then we are going to serve Him with our hands. So we can know God because He has made Himself known. He has made Himself known so that we can know Him accurately, so that we can love Him deeply and serve Him gladly. And so the next question would be, well, how does God make Himself known as we continue our systematic theology journey? There are two ways, theologically speaking, that God makes Himself known. And the first way on your notes, you're going to see, I called it general revelation, okay? And it's exactly the way it sounds. It's how people know God in a general way. Okay, both of these are examples of His self-revelation, but the very first blank you see is His general revelation. And there are two ways that God is generally known to all people. And you can write down that God is revealed through creation, and He's also revealed through man's conscience. Those are the two ways that God reveals Himself to everyone. Okay, they have no excuse that God is revealed through creation and that God is revealed through man's conscience. When we think about God being revealed through creation, you know, I oftentimes use that example of coming over Dye Stone. If you live in Carnes, like coming over Dye Stone Gap, like about sunset, and that the whole sky over there is just the most incredible colors, especially when we starts getting a little cold in the morning and in the evening. It's just painted with oranges and pinks and purples, and if it's a clear enough day, you can see the silhouettes of the windmills there out in Rockwood, and it's just amazing. And if you've ever seen a sunset or a sunrise and you've thought to yourself, how can someone not believe in a God? Like, those sunrises don't just happen. Those sunsets don't just happen. Or you're holding a newborn baby, and those teeny weeny little bitty fingernails, and those tiny little toes, and the little, one of my favorite things about our boys is watching their eyelashes come in. Do you remember that? Maybe my kids were the only ones born without eyelashes. But I remember, you know, nursing them and rocking them and watching them grow in over time. And thinking, how can somebody not believe there's a God? Why do we think that? Because creation bears witness to God. Look at Romans 1:20. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, for His invisible attributes, so those things that we can't see, okay, those things about Him, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, those are things we can't see with our eyes, but what we can see is they have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. The they in that sentence is everybody. That humanity is without excuse. There is no reason why you can't believe that there is a God. I mean, you think about the other, like I think about Native American religion and how they have like the Great Spirit, because they know that there is something out there bigger than them. Or you think about other world religions, people know that there's something else out there bigger than they are. And so we see that through creation, we know that there is a God. Psalm 19 is such a beautiful, beautiful declaration of who God is. But I want you to look at, when we get to 3 and 4, the implications here. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. I mean, the fact that the sun comes up in the morning and it goes down in the evening speaks to something controlling that. Verse 3, it says, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. It says, their voice goes out through all the world, and their words to the end of the earth. All of the earth bears witness to who he is. The second way, the general way that we know that there is a God is through man's conscience. The fact that we, if you are mentally well, most of us know that there's a difference between right and wrong. Like, you can go to any culture in the world, and there's probably some kind of rule or some kind of law about how you don't murder somebody. Because we just know, deep down inside of us, that it's not right to take somebody else's life, right? Please say yes. Yes. You know, we know that it's not right to take something that doesn't belong to us. We know that it's not right to commit adultery. All these things that we know as the Ten Commandments, many people just naturally follow those things because our conscience bears witness to that. Because, again, if you go back to Genesis, we were created in the image of God. We were created imago Dei, to image God. And so we have that inside of us, that difference between right and wrong. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, you have Paul speaking, and he's making the point about the difference between Jews and Gentiles when it comes to the law, because a Jew would have been born into a Jewish family, and from the time they could speak and understand, they would have been trained in the Torah. They would have known the law front and back. They would have been so very familiar. They would have had huge passages of it memorized because it was very much an oral culture during this time in antiquity. And so when we look at Romans chapter 2, we have Paul talking about it. He's saying, you've got these Gentiles who were never raised with the law. They don't know anything about what we would call the Old Testament. They don't know anything about the Torah. They don't know anything about the expectations that God had for his people. But look what Paul says about him. He says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, like instinctively, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Paul is saying, even these Gentiles over here who don't know anything about Yahweh from childhood up, they are still doing things and following the laws that we kept as Jews. Now, not all of them, but the important ones like murdering and not stealing. They're keeping these laws even though they were never trained in the law. Why? Because we have a natural bend towards there being a right and a wrong. So we would say, generally speaking, a general revelation of God that he has revealed himself through both creation and also through man's conscience. Then we have what is called special revelation. So special revelation, sometimes you may see it if you're reading a theology book, which I have some great recommendations if you do want some. Sometimes they'll call them specific revelation because it's giving us a specific view of who God is. Not generally speaking, but it becomes a very narrow view of who he is. And write this down and then we'll unpack it. We see special revelation is that God is revealed through his incarnate word, Jesus Christ, and his inspired written word. These are the two ways that God specifically reveals himself. He reveals himself through his incarnate son and also through his written word. Okay, so the word incarnate means in the flesh, okay, someone that you can see, like you in this room, this is incarnational teaching because you're right there. My sweet friends in Oak Ridge, this is not incarnational because I'm not in the room with them, okay. So the incarnate is talking about being face to face. We often see this referenced a lot of times when you're reading through John chapter 1, okay, in the gospel, John chapter 1 verses 14 and 18. talk about how the Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh. And he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And so Jesus, leaving heaven, condescending, coming to earth, is one way that we see what God looks like. We can see it in the Word. We see how Jesus interacted with people. We saw how he sought people out. We saw how he didn't see people as a distraction. We saw that he was all about loving his Father and loving others with that same love. We can see that Colossians 1:15, the first part of that verse talks about how Jesus is the image of the invisible God. When we see Jesus, we see God. Hebrews chapter 3, the first part of that verse says that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Y'all listen, I was an 80s baby, okay? Born in the 70s, I was a kid in the 80s. And I'm laughing because Tuesday morning half the women in the room didn't even know what I was talking about. And I thought, well, that just fell flat. But we're going to do it anyway. I'm going to give it to you anyway. When I was little, I remember spending so much time with this toy right here. Y'all, my fellow 80s babies, and some of y'all who had children, you know exactly what it is, don't you? So this sweet little thing right here, I wasted more crayons and tore more paper and tore more wrappers off crayons to do this thing right here than you wouldn't even believe. So here on the left-hand side, this rectangular piece would flip up, and you could take those plates out, and you could change them around. You know, you could have, well, you see the middle there. You could have her with a hat on, without a hat on. Some of the pieces, she had long hair. Some of them she had was up in a ponytail. You know, you could change her blouse and her skirt. I loved this thing because you would get her outfit all laid out, and then you'd slip your paper in there, and you would rub it, right? And it would make an imprint. And then you would pull your paper out, and it would be her. It was kind of like paper dolls. But with rubbing it, you know, you may have kids or grandkids that come home in the fall with the leaf rubbings. It's the same concept. But when I read Hebrews 1:3 that says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, I think Jesus is that rubbing. I mean, it's an illustration. But when you see Jesus, it's exactly who the Father is. Just like this piece of paper and these fashion plates, when you rubbed it on there and you had that imprint of the piece under it, Jesus is an imprint of the Father. Jesus is not a revelation of God. He is the revelation of God. And so that's one way that we see that God is revealed through his incarnate word, Jesus Christ. But also we have his inspired written word, which is that second way that he is revealed. And that's what you're holding in your hand when you're reading scripture. His inspired written word. And I want you to see what this means when we talk about the word being inspired or the inspiration. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says that all scripture, not my favorite verse over here, but my less favorite verse over here. All scripture from page one to whatever in the end, depends on how big your font is, right? All of it is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for the training in righteousness that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now that word man there in Greek, it actually means human. That the human of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. But what is the beautiful part about this verse is those words breathed out. In the original Greek, that Greek word only appears in this verse. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the Greek New Testament. When they translated the Hebrew Bible into the Greek Septuagint, they didn't use this word. This is the only word in Scripture, this breathed out, the only time that it's used. I never say it. Theopneustos. It's on your notes, isn't it? Yeah, look. Theopneustos. And when you break that word, it's in that little square down on the bottom of your paper. When you break that word in half, you've got T-H-E-O, which you know from theology, right? God. But then the second part of that word, that neustos, is the literal translation of neustos is to blow hard. So God blew hard. That's what that word literally means, is that when the men, the 40-something authors that wrote down the Word of God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is literally God's breath on paper. It is His Word that He gave them to write down. Just like we talked about earlier, how God blew His breath into Adam, and Adam's first breath was the Spirit of God. We have the words that God breathed out on paper for us to read. It's His story. We see that the Word of God is nothing less than His voice is what we have. Second Peter verses 1:19, chapter 1:19 through 20 says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." In other words, here in the New Testament, we even have more than what we had as Jews, that God has continued to give us His word, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place. We're going to get to that verse. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Same concept, that you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone else's interpretation. It is from God. It is His word on paper for us to keep. And again, we think that it's such a beautiful thing because I can't emphasize enough the gift that God's word is. The fundamental questions when you begin to think about who we are, like who created us? God created us. I'm having flashbacks. Jeremiah's back there working. One of the things we did when we homeschooled, we would do catechisms. And the very first one was, who made you? And I have all these, quit looking at me, big kid. I have all these videos of him going, God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. So we see that the Bible tells us these things. It tells us who made us. It tells us why we were made for a relationship. It tells us how to have a relationship with Him, that we confess our sins and we turn our ways from the world to His way and make Him the Lord of our life. And then it tells us how we can grow in godliness and we can grow in understanding, that we can be conformed into the image of His Son. And then the best part is it tells us where we're going to go after we die. We're going to go and be with Him forever and ever. The Bible tells us these things. It's spelled out for us. So many of the other religions of the world just leaves their people guessing. God loves us so much that He didn't want us to get it wrong. He wanted to make sure that we had the tools to know Him through faith and through having instruction of life. So as we look at our notes and we said that there's a general way to know God that everyone knows, and then you have the special revelation that God has revealed through His incarnate word, Jesus Christ, and through His written word. The next thing that we see is that we, on the back of your notes, if you flip it over, I'll just go ahead and tell you that as we begin to go through Psalm 119, that I am going to teach it from the perspective that the Bible is true and that it is to be obeyed, that it holds all authority. And this sentence right here spells that out. Because the Bible is written by God, it holds all authority on who God is. You know, we've said that if you want to see what God looks like, look at Jesus. We see the record of his life from four different viewpoints in the Gospels. We see that we talked about how that his word that we can read and we can know how to become more like Christ. So when we begin to read through Psalm 119 and we have ways and we see how the psalmist begins to name God and his characteristics and who he is, I'm going to teach it from the perspective that that's true. Like, you're not going to hear me say, well, maybe he does this. Like, I am teaching, and I hopefully, prayerfully, always teach from the perspective that God's word is completely true and holds all authority. But here's the thing, the very next statement I want you to write down for me. The thing about reading God's word is we have to become students of it. We have to train, if you will. Look at your blanks. It takes training and practice to become a faithful student of the Bible. It takes training and it takes practice to become a good student of the Bible. So let's say you're going to have a knee replacement. I'm looking at you, Sharon. It's coming up. I just thought about that when I looked at you. When Sharon goes in and gets her new knee in a couple of weeks, would she want somebody who's thinking about going into medicine or somebody who's actually done it before? She's going to want somebody who's done it before, right? She wants somebody who has gone through the training, that understands what connects where and what needs to be put back here and all the things, right? If I wanted to run a 5K, if I'm running anywhere, you should run too, because something not good is coming. Just make a note of that. If I'm running, you should run too. But let's say that if I wanted to run a 5K, I wouldn't just go out here on Beaver Ridge Road and start running. Because I think it's like, what was it, from here to Ingalls and back, they say it's a 5K. I wouldn't just start running, right? I would train. I would start, first of all, I'd wait until it wasn't 127 degrees outside, would be my first step. But I would go slow, right? I would do short distances. I would, you know, gradually, I would do all the training, all the practice that it would take. Well, that's the same thing, the same way that we become faithful students of the Bible. That we might say become good students of the Bible. You know, I've already mentioned that we homeschooled our boys. And it was funny because I taught third grade for a long time before we ever even started having kids. And it was when we started homeschooling, I was like, oh, first of all, weren't you just like the perfect parent before you ever had kids? Let's just say that. Like, before we started having children, Jeff Lowe and I were the best parents. And I was really a good parent because, you know, I was a teacher and I knew how children were supposed to act. And these crazy things would come out of my mouth like, I will never be late. When I have children, I will never be late. We'll just leave home early. Or I would say, my child will never. Boy, how many times have I eaten those words? Okay? Same thing with handwriting with our kids. Like, when we started homeschooling, I was like, my boys are going to have the most beautiful handwriting. Like, they are going to be works of art. Because I taught cursive in third grade. I mean, my cursive would make you weep. And I thought, my boys' handwriting, it's going to be so great. Well, Jeremiah's shaking his head back there. We hit about first grade, and I gave that up. It was more like, just get it down. Because it turned from practice makes perfect to practice makes progress. And so that's how I want you to look at this type of Bible study that we're doing. Because when I first tell you how we're going to walk through Psalm 119, you're going to be like, "What? You want me to do what?" And then some of you all who've been with me for a while, you're going to go, "Oh yeah, piece of cake," because you've done this enough that you have built muscle memory, just like training. We see training even in Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, as Christ followers, we are called to train ourselves for godliness. That it is a process, that we call it our sanctification. And if you have a background in Awana, you're going to be familiar with the next verse. We train ourselves for godliness so that we may do our best to present ourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's why we are training. That's why we are wanting to become more faithful students of Scripture. Y'all, that's what this study is going to be about. As we're walking through Psalm 119, I don't expect any kind of huge, theological treatises that we're going to write on this. What we're going to see is a psalmist who has been there and done that with God. We're going to see someone who has walked with the Lord, and he has walked through hard things, and he has walked through good and joyful things, and throughout all of it he has held on to the word of God that revealed who the Lord is. And we see him living that life. We're going to see that he holds up Scripture as the only way to truly know who he is. That's what we're going to do. Is we're reading Psalm 119. We're going to intellectually engage with it, which means we're going to tear the verses apart and we're going to look at the different words. But the reason why we're doing this is we're going to see how God faithfully shows up in the life of the psalmist, so that when he shows up in our lives, we can go, that was God. He did that. That's who did that. We'll begin to see his fingerprints all over our lives and what he is doing in our lives. All that was the front porch. Are y'all ready to come in now? That was just the conversation on the front porch. What I do want us to do as we turn from this kind of theological foundation that we have built, remembering that the God that we are going to be studying about in Psalm 119 is both transcendent, he is over all things, he is sovereign, he is all powerful, he can do whatever he wishes to do because he is God. But we're also going to see through the psalmist's words how he is imminent, how he is so close, how he is knowable, how there is a relationship that we get to have with the sovereign God of the universe. So let's look a little bit more as we move towards Psalm. First of all, let's talk about the book of Psalms. So as you come to the book of Psalms in your Bible, what we see is you can just open to the book of Psalms anywhere and you can tell that it's not like the rest of your Bible. You can already see that there's lines, there's stanzas, there's all these components that tells us that what kind of literature is the book of Psalms? Poetry. It's poetry. It's poetry. And so what we're going to see about reading a psalm, we're going to come to it differently than what maybe we did when we did the book of Exodus. Because remember when we read through Exodus, it was a historical book of the law. There was a lot of history, and we really read it as a story. If you remember going through Exodus with me, we were reading about God's people moving and the things they were experiencing, and it was very much this epic story. And then over the summer, we read the letter that James wrote. Remember, he wrote it to believers that had been dispersed out of the city of Jerusalem after Stephen was martyred. They began to run for their lives because they were being persecuted. And so we saw James writing a letter, and we read it differently than we read Exodus because we were realizing that it was written from a pastor's heart to a specific group of people. And so we read it with a different purpose in mind. When we come to the Psalm 119, we're going to have to change the way we're reading it a little bit different once again. Because just like, remember when you were in literature class a long, long time ago for some of us, we learned how to read poetry different, right? we were looking for stanzas. Remember couplets? Remember all those words we used for poetry? How we learned that poetry used a lot of metaphors and similes and hyperboles. And thank you, Jeremiah. It's like, she's getting it right, because he's actually in it right now. It's been a few years for me. But we're going to see that we read poetry a little bit differently than what we would read other books of the Bible. And so what I want us to know is, we look at the book of Psalms holistically. Write this down about Psalms. We've just said that it's a book of poetry. But what I want us to consider as we continue on into Psalms is that the Psalms were written by different people over centuries. Like, the book of Psalms is going to span hundreds of years. Okay, but when it was put together, it was used in corporate worship settings. What we see is that it really is the first hymn book. Y'all remember hymnals? Oh, that was a long time ago, right? Hymnals. It was used as a hymn book. And the book of Psalms is such a beautiful, valuable piece of literature, because if you remember, I kind of hinted at it earlier, and we're talking about this time in antiquity, they were oral listeners. Like, they didn't write everything down. Like, they passed things down verbally, orally. Like, they would teach their children and their grandchildren. That's where we see in the Shema there in Deuteronomy. That's one of the things that made the book of Psalms to be so well received as a hymn book, because they could memorize it, because it was very lyrical. And it made sense to memorize these longer passages. And so I want us to see holistically, the book of Psalms was a hymn book. And you'll even see some of the words in here that we don't recognize. The type of Bible I use doesn't have it in there, but like the word Selah, it was originally thought to be a musical notation. You're going to see notations in there that likely were meant to indicate for whoever was leading worship to do certain things. And so just know that this Psalm 119 that we are going to be studying comes out of the hymn book that God's people used corporately. Okay? Laser focusing our view just a little bit more. Before we get started into Psalm 119 for next week, let's get the background of this specific psalm. We've said that in the book of Psalms, they were collected over centuries, okay? And so they weren't all written down at the same time. So when we consider this specific psalm, let's get a little bit of background. Charles Spurgeon called the book of Psalm, or Psalm 119, he called it the golden ABCs. Okay, you'll see that quote that I put on your notes, that the Christian's golden ABC of the praise, love, power, and use of the Word of God. That's what Charles Spurgeon said. He had borrowed it from somebody else, but we're going to give him the credit for it. But the Christian's golden ABCs. Because if you look down there in the bottom, and we'll talk a little bit more about this next week, but what if we could read this in Hebrew together? What we would see is that Psalm 119 is written in what's called an acrostic poem. That's the style. It's an acrostic poem. Now, we're familiar with acrostic poems because our children do them in school quite often. Like, our youngest, his name is Caleb. And so, you know how they write the name straight down the paper, C-A-L-E-B. And then the first line, that sentence is going to begin with a C. And the next sentence begins with an A. And the next sentence begins with an L. And the next, I'm like, am I spelling his name right? All the way down. You have each line course. It's been a long day, girls. Each line corresponds with a letter. Well, what we're going to unpack a little bit more next week is what you see with Psalm 119 is there are 22 stanzas. There's 22 verses, we will say, in Psalm 119. And each one of those corresponds to the 22 Hebrew letters. You're going to learn the Hebrew alphabet while we're together. But that's what I want us to see. That's why Charles Spurgeon called it the golden ABCs. Because, like, next week we're going to be going through verses 1 through 8, and that corresponds with the Hebrew letter Aleph, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then the week after that, we'll do that letter that is Bet. The week after that, it's Gimel. We're going to go through all of them. Now, like I said, if we could read Hebrew, we could see how beautifully written this poem is. It is truly a masterpiece. We lose a little bit in the English translation, because as we look at what we're going to study for this week, even though the verse, the stanza, corresponds with Aleph, if it was in Hebrew, what you would notice is each one of those sentences also begin with a letter Aleph. And so it's really in Hebrew. If we were doing it in Hebrew, you would be able to see that. But really, in the original language, it is such just an incredible work of art, just this poem itself. So let's get the background. Who wrote Psalm 119? I don't know. No, really, anonymous. No one knows. There's not a clear author that's listed. If you've ever read through the Psalms, you know that some of them are attributed to David and some are attributed to other people. When we come to Psalm 119, there's no one that I have found that can give an author. There's a couple theories, but nothing is concrete. What we do know about this author is he has obviously walked a long journey and life with the Lord. He is someone, like I said earlier, who has been there and done that with the Lord. He has seen God's faithfulness over and over and over again. And so we're going to write down anonymous. That's who wrote Psalm 119. I should say human author. Letter B. When was Psalm 119 written? So this is important. The when part of this is important because you think about historical context, what's going on. Like when we went through the book of Esther, it was important to understand what was happening during the Babylonian captivity because of history. Psalm 119, again, they're not really sure when it was written, but most biblical scholars would agree that it was after the people came back from Babylon. So you would say post-exile. If you remember, think Ezra, Nehemiah, when God's people began to come back from Babylon. Remember, they rebuilt the city walls first, and then they built the second temple and all of that. So many people believe that Psalm 119 was written after that time. Okay, so it would have been later in the history of the Jewish before Jesus came to earth. Letter C, to whom was Psalm 119 written? That's important because you got to think about audience and cultural context. Now, we've already said that the book of Psalms was used as a hymn book, so the original audience would have been Jews. But I want us to also consider that the audience for Psalm 119 would also include anybody that's within God's covenant people. Anybody who, for us to say, anyone who has bowed their knee to the Lord, that you have proclaimed that Jesus is Lord and that you are walking with him and you are following him. Psalm 119 is written for us as a reminder of the beauty of God's word and the power of his word in showing us who God is. Letter D, what style was Psalm 119 written? We've already said that it was written as a poem. It's poetry, which means you're going to dust off all those poetry skills to become a good student of poetry. And then letter E, why was Psalm 119 written? That's when you would consider the themes of the book, or in this case, the psalm, the author's purpose behind it. What we can say about why was Psalm 119 written, we can say that it was written because devotion to God's word is the substance of a life with God. Devotion to God's word should be the substance of our life. In the sense that it reveals to us who he is. It is the tool that we use to know him better. So it's the devotion to God's word is the substance of a life to him, with him. Getting to know him accurately, getting to know him better, getting to know him more clearly. That's why we always pray and ask the Holy Spirit to open our eyes that we may see you in your word, because we want to know who you are, God. That's why we pray that. That's why we pray that. So before we leave and get ready to get started, I do want us to flip over, if you do have your Bibles, go to Psalm chapter 1 for me. I don't have it on the screen, so I need you to turn to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, really talk about the trajectory of a believer's life, of someone who is walking with the Lord. Psalm chapter 1, it's going to talk about the way of righteousness is the path that we want to be on. In Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says, Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And so really when we see Psalm 119, it is really an extension of what the psalmist is saying here in verses 1 and 2. It says, blessed is the man, blessed is the human, blessed is the woman who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. She doesn't stand in the way of sinners. She doesn't sit. She doesn't make herself comfortable in the seat of the scoffers. But her delight is in the law of the Lord. Her joy, her desire is for the law of the Lord. And on this law, she meditates day and night. It becomes a part of who she is. And so when we look at Psalm 119, what we're going to see, this, like I said before, the psalmist is so clear in his descriptions of God's beauty, of God's presence with him. If you'll grab your studying Psalm 119 real quick, I want us to look at it, because this is your homework. You know, I like to remind you that you can come every week and you don't have to do anything to prepare. But this is the type of study that the more you put into it, the more you're going to get out of it. So the more time you sit in it, the more you're going to get out of it. And I've gone through and I've written just kind of some general guidelines. And it is specific to 119. You can use it for other psalms for sure. But I would encourage you, as you read through these 8 verses this week and you begin to look at them and consider them and meditate on them, just like we read in Psalm 1, the first thing you want to do is always to pray before you start studying, before you start reading. And there's even a beautiful prayer there in Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. God, would you open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law? And I, like I said, I've gone through and I've given you some helpful tips here. Like you want to read the full stanza. And as you're reading, I want you to consider, what emotion is the psalmist writing? Because he's going to move. As you read through this psalm, you're going to see him describing the highest of highs, and you're going to see him describing the lowest of lows. You're going to see him being persecuted by other people who should know better, and you're going to see how he responds to that. So look at the emotion. Is he praising? Is he pleading? Is he resolved? Is he groaning? As you look at these stanzas, the emotion is going to have half the meaning behind it. And that's where you're going to begin to see connections to your own life. I told you to track the synonyms for God's word. This is what you're going to see in every verse, in all 170 verses. You're going to see a synonym for God's word. Sometimes the author uses the Hebrew word for law. Sometimes it's going to be testimony. Sometimes it's going to be way. Sometimes it's going to be precepts. They all have just a slightly different nuance, okay? But it is talking about God's word, what we would call the Bible. Okay, so one of the things you're going to do is highlight those as you're reading. You know, verse 1, he says law. Verse 2, he says testimonies. Now, I will say that this chart matches the ESV. So if you're not using the ESV version, it's not going to match up exactly, okay? But other things I want you to see is you're reading through the first bullet underneath the chart. Notice the verbs, because you're going to see almost all of these stanzas are going to be have a prayer in it. Teach me, Lord. Give me understanding. Incline my heart. He's going to be requesting something from the Lord, and I would encourage you to pray these prayers. Make them your own. You're going to see in almost every stanza that the psalmist is going to describe two ways, God's way and the world's way. And you can compare and contrast those. That's another way to study. This one I think is so important. Don't skip the uncomfortable verses. I am the world's worst. Maybe not the world's worst, but I rank right up there. When it's a verse that I read that I'm maybe it's a little conviction of sin, or maybe it's something I don't want to think about, that I just skim right over. I want you to sit in it. I want you to put yourself in his place, the rawness of some of these emotions, because he's going to be talking about somebody doing him wrong that should have known better. What we would say, another believer. And how do you respond to that? The psalmist gives a beautiful example of that. Because then on the flip side of that, you also want to see the comfort that God provides the psalmist. And we can take encouragement from that. On the back, there's a couple more on the back. Notice what the psalmist is willing to give up. Like, your way is so much better than this, Lord. And he shares about that. The other thing, I want you to keep a running list of God's character, his steadfast love, his faithfulness, his goodness, his gentleness, his wrath, his vengeance. You're going to see facets of God's character all throughout Psalm 119. And like I said, that's the goal of this. We're really using this study of 119 to practice reading the Bible. I mean, we're gonna mine some beautiful treasures from the Word in Psalm 119, but this is really going to be a class where I want us, that's why we're going so slow through this, because I want us to really dig into it and look at these verses together and how does it apply and how what does it say and how does it change us because of what we've learned about God through it. So keep this study sheet with you as you're reading until you get into the habit of reading and marking and making notes. I would encourage you to journal. I used to journal all the time, and now I can't sit still long enough to journal. Maybe because I have four kids, or I don't know. But make notes, write prayers out. Like I said, the more you put into this study, the more that God is going to bless you with and give you out of it. I'm excited about it. Are you excited about it? I can't wait. It's going to be so good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so, so good. God, you are faithful to meet us where we are. And God, you're faithful to not leave us there. Lord, because you desire so much more for us, Lord. You want us to be conformed into the image of your Son, and sometimes that takes painful spiritual sandpaper to do that, Lord. And so I pray that this study would be a study that you pull out the spiritual sandpaper, because we want to be more like you, Lord. We want to grow in our knowledge of you. We want to grow in our affection for you. We want to be able to serve you wholeheartedly without being, begrudging what it is, Lord. God, I also thank you that in your presence there is fullness of joy. God, that there is so much that we have with you that this world could never, ever offer us, Lord. May we look for those things in your word. May we be quick to praise you for those. Sometimes we forget to thank you for the good things. Lord, may we be mindful to do that, as the psalmist is so quick to point out the beauty of your word and how you reveal yourself in the world through it. God, I pray for the women in this room, Lord. I pray as they embark upon this journey to become a woman of the word, to be a more faithful student of your word, God, because they want to know you. God, your word tells us that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, Lord, they will be satisfied. So, Father, would you give us a hunger and thirst that we've never had for your word before? God, would you bring us back together as a group of sisters, as the body of Christ, Lord, to learn from one another and to learn from your word corporately, because community is one of the things that you've made us for, God, and we want to be faithful in that. Lord, I thank you for the ladies in this room, Lord. I thank you for the ones in Oak Ridge. And would you bless their study time? Would you show them things that they haven't seen? And would you make them more like you, Lord? We just love you so very much. And Jesus, we just pray these things in your name. Amen.